6 again. And actually, we're going to read the same big chunk of text we read last Sunday, which begins in Hebrews 5, in fact, Hebrews 5, 11. And we'll read again all the way through verse 12 of chapter 6. The reason for doing this, more than just that it's connected with last Sunday's sermon, but the reason is because this comprises the fullness of a whole warning. And I just want to read the whole thing together again. So Hebrews 5, 11 through chapter 6, verse 12. And this morning, then, we'll be focusing on verses 9 through 12, right there at the end of this section. All right, here we go. About this, remember that Melchizedek stuff, which we'll get to in a few weeks. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray again. Father, we again need your help to understand and apply your word. Pray, Father, that you would help us to understand and then be changed by what we come to understand, that we would grow in depth of awareness of your will, and we would grow in depth of love towards you and understanding of who you are and what you want from your children. Father, help us to be Christians. Help us, Father, to understand from your word how to think about assurance, how to think about our works and fruit, how to think about your preserving grace. And what this would mean for us if we would grow here, what this would mean for us day to day. We depend now entirely on you, Father, to understand spiritual things. And Father, help me to not say wrong things. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we considered Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, perhaps the strongest warning in all of Hebrews. I think it is the strongest warning in all of Hebrews, and maybe the strongest warning in all of the Bible. A warning to the gathered church. It's a warning to us. There is a real danger, we learned, that professing believers can fall off the cliff, fall away from the living God, and be lost, much in the same way that so many of the wilderness generation of the Israelites fell away, having professed faith in God, but fell away in unbelief. So the great shepherd, the shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, calls out warnings to his flock, to the flock, to warn them of the cliff, and he saves them. He keeps them safe by means of warnings. But because in this time between the times, right, between Christ's first and second coming, but because the gathered church during this time is a mixed group, like the people of Israel were, and we call it, in a theological term, is the visible church today, the visible church, those who gather in these places. Because the gathered church is a mixed group made up of believers and unbelievers, is the point. There are those who will fall away from the visible church, who will fall off the cliff, and they do so because of unbelief. It is possible to have great blessings being in and among the gathered people of God, even professing to have faith, even to have high religious experiences, and never have been saved. But no true believer falls off the cliff by God's grace. No true believer ever falls away because we understand from the whole of Scriptures that true faith necessarily perseveres to the end. That is to say, all true saving faith is necessarily, by definition, finally, persevering faith. There is no other kind of true faith. The author of Hebrews has already made this point. We've been through this. I'm just reviewing Hebrews 3. And he'll continue to do so. And in my view, agreeing with Jesus in John 6 and 10, as well as John himself in his letters, and Paul in Romans 8 and other places, and Peter, 1 Peter 1. This is what I see as the mainstream of biblical teaching on the issue of persevering faith. To put it another way, and again, I'm just reviewing and gathering it up here for us. Real saving God-wrought faith always perseveres to the end, following the voice of the great shepherd all the way home, avoiding the dangers along the way, because by God's infallible and indestructible preserving grace, it is forever fixed on the great shepherd. That's true faith. And now, what we'll see this morning, adding verses 9 through 12 of chapter 6, what we'll see this morning is that real, saving, God-wrought faith perseveres to the end, and that the way that it perseveres to the end is fruit-bearingly. You follow? Real saving faith fruit-bearingly perseveres to the end. It follows the great shepherd all the way home, but it does so bearing fruit all the way home. There is no following Jesus Christ that is not a fruit-bearing following. And we'll see that in the end. In addition, the sheep will say it was the shepherd who bore the fruit. It was the shepherd who brought them home fruit-bearingly. And not their own ability to bear the fruit, to keep themselves bearing fruit, keep themselves following. The sheep will gladly say that it was the great shepherd who worked in them what was well-pleasing in his sight. The sheep will gladly say that it was God who kept them to the end through their efforts to perseveringly bear fruit. The sheep will give all glory to God. Now, if that's a bunch of stuff just dumped on you, what is all of that? Well, now we're going to see if we can see that and understand that in the text. So that's our tact today. We're just going to walk through these verses, these themes in the verses. Maybe one more word of table setting here before we jump in. Verse 9. And I think this is necessary, or else I wouldn't do it, I guess. Maybe it isn't, and I don't know. It's not necessary. I don't know. We're doing it anyways. It's not all that hard, turns out, to get professing Christians to fear for their salvation. You follow? It's not that hard, really, to get professing Christians to question whether theirs is real or not. There are likely several reasons for this, not the least of which is that we live in a world that is opposed to Jesus Christ, that we live among enemies of the cross of Christ. We have a great enemy who eats faith, and that we live in a culture that belittles or outright ignores Christ and even God altogether. So we live in and among an air that would pull us away from Christ, and we live pulled away so much from Christ. It's not hard to say, you're really worldly. And then the professing Christian is like, maybe I'm not a Christian. Another reason why it's not all that hard to get professing Christians to fear for their salvation is because we who profess Christ are well aware of our sin. It's kind of building here. No one even has to tell us. In fact, we're pretty good at hiding it from other Christians, professing Christians. We are all too aware of our lack of faith, of our failures to bear fruit as we ought, and of our failure to follow Christ as we ought. Is that not true for you? Aren't you just aware? It's right here. So when someone says, examine yourself, if a biblical warning comes at you, it's just right there. Oh, I might not be. Right? So you get what I'm saying. It's not hard to get professing Christians to fear for their salvation. Couple this with the reality that most Christians are not aware of how to properly, that is, biblically, conceive of how to have assurance of salvation, or even that we can have it. And you have a scenario in which it is quite easy to shake a professing Christian to the core with regard to his or her confidence of salvation. Now, I think to some degree, this is how it should be. to the degree that we do need to heed the biblical call to regularly examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith, as 2 Corinthians 13:5. And also to the degree that we understand the God-designed function of biblical warnings to the church, namely that they are the warnings are one of the means by which the shepherd keeps his sheep secure. So that's what the author of Hebrews has done. He's shaken them in Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. He's warned them. You might not be real if... But the author is wise. He knows that having severely and really piercingly warned the gathered group of Hebrew believers, that knowing that they are likely laid bare, that they are shaken, shocked, maybe you were too, or are now having been challenged to then now think about whether it's real for you. The author of Hebrews knows that that is where his beloved readers and hearers are after what he has written. So where does he turn now? Well, let's look. Verses 9 through 12, he changes his tone. Let's start with verse 9, because that's how the numbers work. We start with the lower one, and we just keep walking through. He's confident of better things. Let's read verse 9 again. Though we speak in this severe warning kind of way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So the author switches his tone from that of stern, sober, and severe warning, which is, of course, scripturally warranted, to a tone of love and confidence and assurance, which is often needed after severe warnings. And he gives it here, addressing the recipients now as beloved, that is, dear friends, is another way that it's translated. He loves them, doesn't he? Doesn't hate them. He's not trying to hurt them. He's trying to help them. It's tough love, right? You know the difference, right? Don't let the world define what love is. It's not loving to give your child a Snickers for supper if he asks. You have to tell him. It's not good for him. And he's going to cry. It's going to hurt. And it's going to be a rough night. Right? You know the difference. The author has expressed tough love. But now, he just wants them to know he loves them. I've done this to you. I've said this to you. I've written this to you because I love you. His heartfelt desire for each individual in the gathered church is that they be saved. That's my desire for you. So he's changed his tone from dire warning to winsome hope. These are words of confidence now, encouragement, and of comfort. There is need for the warning of verses 4 through 8, or else they wouldn't be given. Because not everyone in the gathered, that is visible, church is in the true and invisible church by means of real, God-wrought, saving faith. And in addition, professing Christians need to be warned about this danger, the danger of falling away, which would prove that theirs was never a real faith to begin with. Professing Christians need to be warned lovingly so that they will cling to Christ, so that they will fix their eyes on Christ, so that they will abide with Christ to the end. Real faith, again, necessarily perseveres to the end. It can be no other way. This is the author's point all along. But he's confident now with regard to the recipients of this letter. These Hebrew Christians, I think, at Rome, we've discussed in past weeks. He's confident that they're the real deal. He's confident that they're the real deal, that they're real Christians. He and those with him are sure of better things for these Hebrew Christians than that they would fall away from the living God. He doesn't think that's going to happen. He's sure that they're the real deal. He's sure of it. And God inspired the book and inspired the author, and I believe him. He's not, I don't think, hoping that they're real. He says, we're sure of it. I take him at his word. But that's not really the point. The point is, why is he so sure? Why is the author so confident? Is it just a feeling? Is it just a pep talk? Well, it's not that. But what's the basis of his certainty that they're saved? And since he is, it must be possible for us to have certainty. So why is the author so sure that these Hebrew Christians to whom he writes, perhaps a band of believers, maybe a small band of believers that he has met and led before, therefore knows well, he's observed them, he's been with them. Why is he so confident that theirs is a real confession, a real saving, God-wrought faith? The short answer is that there is proof. The other word for that, the Bible word, is fruit. Let's add verse 10. And here we get the ground of the author's confidence. So we'll read verse 9 and we'll add 10. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Verse 10 now. For, and this is why I'm sure. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown, demonstrated, for his name, love for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. The author sees things in the corporate life of this body of professing believers that lead him to believe with certainty that they are saved. In spite of his earlier concerns, ongoing concerns, that they're sluggish of hearing and sometimes possessing sort of an infantile faith. It's what brought up this whole warning section in the first place. So what does he see? He seems to see things that belong to salvation, is how he puts it. That is, things that saved people do. Now get that from verse 10, the do. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work. Things you do. And the author has seen them doing this, and they're still doing it. And he has confidence then that this proves that they're Christians. The author mentions their work. He looks at their life together. Maybe in his mind's eye, because he's been there, but he's not there as he writes the letter. Remembers them. And it must be hearing reports that they're still persevering, as he writes, as you still do. He looks at their life together, and what he sees in them is work. Fruit. It's not that he thinks they are being saved by their works, by their fruit. No, it's that the works, the fruit, lend themselves as proof that what he is seeing, what he is dealing with here, are real born-again Christians. Works are meant to be a part of the basis on which we may have confidence that Christ is in us by his Spirit. Works are meant to be part of the basis on which we may have confidence that Christ is in us by his Spirit. So the author considers their community life together as a local gathering of professing believers, and he sees them working for God's purposes, working in obedience to God's word, and, he says, he sees them expressing love for the name of God in serving the saints. And they are persisting in this. They are persevering in this. So he believes that they should have confidence that the Lord is working in their midst and that they should be confident on the basis of the spiritual fruit that the Lord is bearing in and through them toward one another. This matter of fruit is a serious one. And in context here, the more pointed point is that this matter of fruit bearing within and among the body is a really serious thing. Yes, the church is for the world too. Yes, we are to bear fruit out in the world, that they would see our works and bring glory to God our Father. Yes, 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 that's true. Yes, the church is sent. Yes. Missions, yes. Evangelism, yes. Fruit, yes. Out in the world. But that's not what's being talked about here. This is fruit right here. Are your faith in Jesus Christ and your relationship with him exerting influence upon your character so that you find yourself thinking and responding for the sake of the fellow believers in a way that is less and less worldly and more Christ-like? Do you find in yourself a desire to do the will of the Lord? Do you find in yourself a love for the church, for brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you see in your life evidence that you are obeying the commands of Christ with regard to the church? Day by day, week by week, year to year. Do you see persistent and growing fruit generally and in relation to the life of the church? Do your brothers and sisters around you see that fruit and tell you so? Here is the great 17th century theologian John Owen on this point. He's actually commenting on Hebrews 6:10 here. Quote, the first thing the apostle reassures them about is their work. This is not one specific piece of work, but a course in working. This is stated in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. We continually remember before our God, this is that Pauline verse, 1 Thessalonians 1:3. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. This obedience, Owen goes on, this obedience of faith, according to the gospel, is called work here because it was their main activity. Their calling lay in it. They did not attend to it occasionally or when they had nothing else to do, as is the case with some people. Religion was their business, and gospel obedience their daily work. It is also called their work as they labored in it and took great pains about it. For faith to be living faith, it has to be a working faith. We should look on obedience as our work, which never gives place to sloth or negligence. And so much of the work of Christians is in and around other believers. Yes, out in the world. Yes, for the sake of the lost. Yes, for the hungry and the thirsty. Well, you'll see in a moment that there's a great strain of New Testament teaching pointing to the great proof of real faith in an expression of love for the brothers. There's something to that. Now, on a second reading of verse 10, you'll notice that the author of Hebrews does mention, and here we go now, a particular kind of work, which we've been pointing to. Here, let's just point to it and build on it. This particular kind of work, again, is the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints. I put this quote on Facebook this week, and it's from John Owen again, quote, "It is God's will that many of His saints are in need of help in this world." He goes on, "The great test of our love towards God centers on our attitude to the saints in their distress." Listen to that last sentence again. "The great test of our love towards God centers on our attitude to the saints in their distress." That is to say, that one of the great biblical tests of our love towards God and the reality of a living faith in Christ within us, love that we show His name, that's the way the Hebrews author puts it, is by our serving the needs of our fellow believers. And I said I point to a bunch of other texts, and you really only need to look. It's all over. It's in the upper room with Jesus and the apostles the night He was arrested. It's all over that. John 13, 14. We spent weeks there a few years ago. But 1 John is really the only place you need to go if you want to pile on this point. And here we go. This thought now will makes a lot of sense out of this whole stream of text. Listen, 1 John 2, 9 through 11. It's like this. "Whoever says he is in the light, in Christ, and hates his brother," it's a Christian, fellow Christian, "is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." He goes on, 1 John 3, 10. 14, 16 and 17, 23. Just read it all together. 1 John 3, 10. By this, it is evident. It's proof language, proof, fruit. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. It's not your neighbors. That's the brothers and sisters in Christ. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. 16, still in 1 John 3. By this, here's the proof language again, fruit language, which is what the author of Hebrews is saying. By this, John continues, we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So he's looking at a situation where a brother, like John Owen said, it pleases the Lord, it's God's will that many of his saints are in dire straits in this world. So in your body of believers that you're part of, in this case, this church, you see someone in need, and you have the world's goods. If you close your heart against him, how can it be real? That's what that says. How can you be a real Christian? How does God's love abide in him? And he goes on at chapter 3, 1 John, verse 23. And this is his commandment, Christ's commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, this is God's commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. That's not love out in the world. And of course, the Bible calls for that too. It's an overflow, right, of what Christ has done in us. Here we're talking about love for other brothers and sisters, principally within the place where you rub shoulders with them, where your names are on a list together, right, of members. That's the test. Still in 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 through 21, and I'm done heaping it on you and making you feel bad. I feel bad too, right? But this is a call, right? A call. We'll get to that. 1 John 4, 19 through 21, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. So now listen again to Hebrews 6:10 and consider again how big of a deal it is to the author that he sees this fruit in them, that he sees this very fruit in the professing Christians, in their life together. Listen again, Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. On this basis, he feels certain that they're real Christians. That's how big a deal love in the body is for one another, one for another. Practical love demonstrated in a congregation is, in fact, a wonderful sign of its spirituality, of the genuineness of the confession of the individuals therein. As wonderful of a community as we already have here at FBC, by God's grace, shouldn't we long for much more based on this, based on these verses, based on Hebrews 6:10? We should long for and strive to grow and grow in this grace because it honors the Lord so much and because it grows our assurance that this is of God, that His Spirit is, in fact, indwelling many of these folks, that we're not just playing religious games here, but that we're seeing the fruit of God born out in and through the lives of individual Christians, such that the saints together are being loved, cared for, served more and more and more. This is a sure sign that we are in Christ and He in us. And we should be confident to the degree that we see such fruit. It's the old saying, where there's smoke, there's fire. Where there is fruit, there is true spiritual life. If we have come to know God in Christ and His love for us, if we have responded with gratitude and love toward Him, trusting Him for all that we need, depending on the truth that in Christ He is all that we need forever, then that God-wrought, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered love will find primary expression, I take it to mean, as we sacrificially care for one another. You see that here? The second basis of the author's confidence has to do with God Himself. So first we were just looking at the fruit, right? Fruit generally, and then specifically the fruit of love towards one another, love towards the name of God in serving the saints. The second basis has everything to do with God Himself. And it's just the first few words of verse 10. We kind of just went over that. Just kind of just skimmed over that and jumped to the work. But look at that first phrase there, the first 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words of verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. For God is not unjust. He's not going to unjustly overlook the fruit. Okay, so what's that about? What's that bit about? I think it's this, and I'll say this twice. Three or four things just repeating in this sermon today, but here's what I think it means. God is faithful to His purposes and promises, namely here, what is in view is that God is faithful to finish what He starts. Let's say that again. God is faithful to His purposes and promises. Here, what is in view is that God is faithful to finish what He starts. How does that work? Philippians 1:6 is helpful here because I think it's exactly what the author of Hebrews is getting at. Paul just says it with a little more clarity, maybe. Philippians 1:6, Paul writes, the same certainty issue going on, looking for fruit and all that. And now he says this, and I am sure of this, Paul writes, that He, that's God, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you, it's evidenced by fruit, he'll bring it to completion. I think that's essentially the same thought as that of the author of Hebrews. God is not unjust so as to overlook the work and fruit and love that they are showing to God in serving the saints. God is faithful to finish what he started in them. What they're doing, what they're feeling, how they're acting is proof that God is working. And God is not unjust. He's not going to not finish what he started. He's going to finish what he started. He's not going to turn his back on his people. So the fruit is of God. That's a crucial point. You can never use your fruit, your work, to earn anything. It's not yours. You didn't make it. You didn't produce it. It's the fruit of God, and in many ways, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And if it is, then he will be faithful to finish it. That is, he will be faithful to his promise to keep all of his elect. He'll be faithful to his promise to bring all of his sheep home. No, not one will be taken from him. That's his promise. And if it started in you, he's going to finish it. He's not unjust. He's just to himself, and he's just to keep his promises to you. So be assured, fruit-bearing, saint-loving, professing believer, and keep pressing forward. Now, a decent question to ask at this point would be, how are we to serve other believers? Is it just willy-nilly? Is it just, well, what is that? It sounds nebulous, you know. What does that mean? Does it mean singing up front? Does it mean preaching? Does it mean changing diapers? What does it mean? Well, yes, all those things and a million more. But there's a text, I think, that's helpful here. How are we to serve other believers, thus bearing this fruit, upon which we can grow in our assurance? I think 1 Peter 4, 8 through 11 gives a great answer. 1 Peter 4, 8 through 11, and I'll read it, emphasize it. You can just listen. Above all, Peter writes, keep loving one another earnestly. Yeah, he's dealing with the same calls, isn't he? Same encouragement. Since love covers a multitude of sins. How should we do that, Peter? Well, he goes on, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So Peter has this mindset, he seems to believe, that each believer has received from God at least one spiritual gift, or perhaps for most, a range of gifts, as well as, in my view, received a desire to use one's strength, because that's something we all have for the most part, and time and resources to assist the church and individual Christians in the living of life and in the sufferings of our shared journey together. I know some of you have felt it here in this, not here in my neck as I grab, here in the church, and you've said, I don't know what I would do if I didn't have a church family who took care of me. I've heard some of you say that. I've said it. How do people get through suffering and miscarriages and twins without a church family? Haven't you ever thought that in some dire time? We're to use all of these things that God has given us and the specific gifts of ministry too to serve one another, brothers and sisters. And if we do this, we will do well. And assurance will grow. It's what's supposed to happen. And we're to do it by the strength that God supplies, because we know that it's His fruit worked in us, such that in everything He may get the glory. He won't overlook the work that He started in you. He is faithful to Himself and to His purposes and promises and to the work He has begun, even when we are faithless. So the last bit, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to turn this into next week's sermon. There's an important bit here left, and I don't want to shortchange it. So let's stop here. And let me just say that I just want to make one thing clear quickly. And I'll come back to verses 11 and 12 next week. I just want to make sure you're clear on one thing. What I think you've heard, at least if you've heard anything, is that you're supposed to look to the fruit. And that looking at the fruit should grow confidence that God is working in you, right? So I hope you've heard that, because I think that's how the text works. But there's one piece that we need to be sure that we don't miss. Look to the fruit, yes. But look through the fruit to the giver of the fruit. That's what you're supposed to do. You don't look at the fruit and say, "Wee, look at the fruit." You look at the fruit and you see the giver of the fruit. Your confidence then is not technically in the fruit. It's in the fact that there's a producer of the fruit who's working in you. That's where your confidence is. You follow the, that sounds like splitting hairs, but it's not. That's a big deal. So look to the fruit, yes, but look to Christ in looking to the fruit. Fix your eyes on Him. Listen to His voice. Study Him closely. Stick to Him like glue. Do what He says. This is what His sheep do. This is what He works in His sheep. Jesus promised that His sheep would be preserved and never perish. Do you believe this? He purchased the ability to keep these promises with His own flesh and blood. Do you believe this? He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. Let's stop. Father, thank You for Your faithfulness to Yourself, to Your promises, to Your purposes. Thank You for the faithfulness that You exhibit to always finish what You start. And Father, help us to see evidence of that work in our lives, but not to glory in that work, but to glory in the One who has enabled the work, gives the strength for the work, gives the fruit. We don't give our fruit to You and say, "Look what we did." We see the fruit and we see that by Your grace we're tied into the vine, Christ. And so that in this way, Father, You receive the glory for even the fruit. Father, grow our assurance as we love one another more and more, proving, Father, in one huge way that you, in fact, are working in us what is well-pleasing in your sight, that you're equipping us. Father, I pray that you'd do this in this body for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.